Let me invite you to take your Bible again and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We will be finishing up our series this morning through these letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And I think probably if you've ever heard a sermon on one of these letters, it was probably on this last one, the letter to the church in Laodicea. If it's a sermon outside of a series that works through all of them, if it's just kind of a one-off sermon, this is probably the one that you've heard. This is, for whatever reason, this is the one that gets a lot of attention. We're probably most familiar with this letter. I don't know if that's just because of the very descriptive language that is used of Christ spewing out of his mouth lukewarm Christians, a lukewarm church, or what it is that really captures our attention, but this is probably a letter you're very familiar with from these seven letters. Maybe for you it's the one you're most familiar with, this letter to the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was located kind of inland from off the coast there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was located in a valley along with a couple other cities. One of those is one we know well from Scripture, the city of Colossae, and another city, Hierapolis. Those three cities are all right there together in this valley region. There's really two features of this city, things that they were kind of well known for. Two of them, both of these come into play as we read through the letter. They were known for their medical school, in which they developed an eye salve to treat inflamed eyes. This was one of the things that came out of the city of Laodicea, out of this medical school. And certainly we see Christ even bring that imagery into this letter to the church of Laodicea. They were also known for the state of their water, which of course we see Christ deal with as well. I mentioned that they were in this located in this valley with these two other cities. The city of Hierapolis was known for their hot springs. They had kind of natural hot springs there that the people were able to use and enjoy and benefit from in that city. And Laodicea had no such access to any sort of spring like that. And so what they had to do was have that water shipped, transported from Hierapolis to Laodicea to use their water. What would happen, of course, as you can imagine, as it flowed through these aqueducts to get to Laodicea, it would go from being hot in Hierapolis to, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was tepid. It was really no longer useful for what those in Hierapolis were using it for. By the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And of course, this is imagery that Christ will use in this letter. But these were things that Laodicea was known for. And Christ used, as he does in many of these letters, he takes things that these cities were identified by and calls their attention spiritually to some of these issues. We'll talk a little bit more about this lukewarmness and this eye salve and as we make our way through the text. But we also know a little bit about the church in Laodicea. Some of these churches in Revelation, we really know nothing about them outside of the mention here in these letters. But Laodicea, we actually came across it in the closing of Paul's letter to the Colossians. He, in his closing greetings, you'll remember that he tells the church in Colossae to read the letter that he had written also to Laodicea and to send this letter, Colossians, to Laodicea. So they were sister churches in many ways, probably planted around the same time under similar circumstances and were not places that Paul had ever been and didn't ever go, but they kind of exchanged letters there in that region from Paul. And so the church in Laodicea was familiar with the church, or with the church and the letter to Colossians. And it's worth noting that this church in Laodicea, it's, of course, the final of these seven letters, but it's also in many ways one in which Christ says some of the hardest things that he says to these churches. He has hard things to say to this church in Laodicea. But even as he has these hard things to say to them, he still offers them hope. He offers them an invitation and a promise, even in the response to some of the difficult things that he has to say to them. So let's read through this and then make our way and see what Christ has to say to the church in Laodicea, and by extension, what he has to say to those of us who have ears to hear. Let us hear. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in this letter, Jesus identifies himself as he does in each of these seven letters. In this case, not by a reference back to the vision that John saw of the resurrected Christ, but this time he identifies him with three titles that establish his divinity, that communicate something that he wants this church to understand about who it is that is speaking to them. He identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That word amen is an interesting word. It's actually just a transliteration of the Greek word. They just take the same letters and write them in English. And in fact, to add to that, the Greek word is actually just a transliteration of a Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament. The word amen just refers to that which is confirmed as true. Jesus uses this word often in his teaching. Truly, truly, I say to you. What Jesus says is true. It's the Amen. It's verified truth. There's an allusion back to Isaiah 65, which refers to the God of truth. When Jesus calls himself the Amen, he is claiming to be the God of truth. He adds to that by calling himself the faithful and true witness. This refers back not so much to the vision of Revelation 1, but to the very introduction of the book of Revelation, where he is identified as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What he speaks, what he testifies, that's the idea of witness, to testify. What he testifies, what he speaks, is faithful and true. He calls himself the beginning of God's creation. Interestingly enough, this is really a reference back, an allusion back to that letter to the Colossians, a letter that this Laodicean church would have read. They would have been familiar with that statement in those several statements in Colossians chapter 1 of Jesus being the firstborn of God's creation. Not a reference to his being a created being, as some want to make that idea of firstborn to refer to, but really it's the supremacy of God's creation, not as a created being, but the ruler over God's creation. The firstborn of the dead, by virtue of his resurrection, he is displayed to be God himself. So what Jesus wants this church in Laodicea to know as he identifies himself in this way is that he is God speaking to them, and he is speaking the truth. Even as he will say hard things to this church, he will describe them in ways that are the exact opposite of the way that they perceive themselves, What he wants them to know from the very beginning is what he is saying is the truth. It doesn't much matter what the church of Laodicea thinks of themselves. What he wants them to know is what he says about them is the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. Well, again, following the pattern, following that greeting, he says, I know your works. Most of the letters, that's followed with some sort of listing of their works, often beginning with those that are worthy of commendation, things that they were doing well. This pattern is broken in the case of the churches who received the harshest assessments. Last week, as we looked at the church in Sardis, we saw him say the same thing, I know your works, but then not actually list any works. The same thing is true here to the church in Laodicea. He doesn't give a listing of their works. Instead, he begins to paint more of an overall picture of what this church is like. We see first that he addresses their useless lukewarmness. He says, verse 15, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. Perhaps you've studied this passage before. Most likely you've heard a sermon on this, and you've heard it taught that, you know, God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He would rather us be kind of on fire for the Lord, or he'd rather us just be cold and indifferent to him. Just kind of want, you know, don't sit on the fence, just be one extreme or the other. That's really not what God is saying here. I mean, of course, God does not want us to be cold spiritually, right? Rather, what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing to their mind the state of their water supply. I mentioned that at the beginning, and he's using the state of their water supply to teach them a spiritual lesson about their church. You see, I mentioned earlier that Hierapolis had the hot spring and their water would flow to Laodicea. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was no longer useful for that which hot springs are useful for. Well, that other city, Colossae, in their region, they were actually known for their cold, refreshing water. They had the opposite advantage. Hierapolis had the hot springs. Colossae had the cold, refreshing water. And water from Colossae, when it got to Laodicea, it was warmed up. It was no longer cold and refreshing. Each of those cities had a water supply that was useful in its own way. Laodicea, right in the middle, had no water supply that was useful in any way. It was just water that was tepid. It did not provide any refreshment in any way. This description really resonates with me because I like to drink coffee. I love to drink coffee. But I have to drink coffee that is piping hot. I have to drink my coffee. I pour it in the morning. I have to drink it pretty much within 5 minutes. Otherwise, I don't like it anymore because it cools off too much. I need it to be piping hot. Now, I will drink iced coffee. I'll drink coffee that's meant to be cold. That's enjoyable too. That's refreshing. But anything in between, it's not meant to be lukewarm. So what Jesus is communicating to this church is not so much that he would rather them be spiritually cold or spiritually hot, not in between. He wants them to be useful. He's calling them out because of their uselessness. They're lukewarm. They're good for nothing. They're of no use to someone who's dying of thirst and needs a refreshing drink. A nice cold drink of water. They don't have cold water to refresh somebody's thirst with. They're equally of no use to someone who has a sore, aching body and needs a nice hot bath to be refreshed by that. So they're really of no use to anybody. What Jesus is saying here is this church really is useless. The church is meant to be refreshing, isn't it? Isn't the church designed by God to be refreshing? To be useful? This church in Laodicea was really nothing more than just a group of people who gathered together and called themselves a church. They weren't refreshing to anybody. They weren't useful to anybody. What happens in a church that is lukewarm? Well, the church is a place, kind of thinking in terms of this cold and hot water, the church is a place where the cold water of biblical truth should serve to kind of wake us up, kind of like taking a cold shower in the morning. I don't like that. But if you need to be woken up and kind of have your system shocked, jump into a cold shower. Sometimes the church is meant to pour a dose of the cold water of biblical truth on us to wake us up, to jolt us out of our lethargy, that we would be alert. But a church that is lukewarm is not doing that, not serving the people who are in it, in waking them up. Just understand this in the context of Ephesians 4. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago, the first part of Ephesians 4, where we saw the mission of the church being the equipping of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ. A church that is lukewarm is offering nothing that is equipping the saints. Is not useful in building up. The church should also be a place where the hot bath of biblical truth is meant to restore the sore muscles, the aching bodies of those that come into it. Provide the hope to those who need and seek forgiveness and cleansing. But a church that is lukewarm is not providing any sort of biblical refreshment. A lukewarm church is really nothing more than a secular support group that just tries to encourage. Just kind of, here's what we think. Here's how we think you might be helped. Rather than going to the Word of God and finding in the Word of God the hot springs that will restore our bodies and refresh our souls. And so Jesus is calling this church out because they are useless. They're not able to help anybody. Nobody is being equipped. Nobody is being built up in this church in Laodicea. But then he also calls them out for their spiritual poverty. Says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." This is where the way Christ sees this church is the opposite of the way they see themselves. They see themselves as rich. They've achieved success. They don't need anything. There's a sense in which this attitude described the entire city of Laodicea. One of the other things that this church was known for was their wealth. In fact, at one point in their history, there was a major earthquake in this area. And the city of Laodicea was destroyed by the earthquake, as even I think both the ones last week we looked at were destroyed as well. Well, those cities that we saw last week, they received help from Rome. In fact, they built temples to Rome, to honor Rome. This church in Laodicea basically told Rome, "We've got this. We don't need your help. We don't need your money. We're sufficient in ourselves to rebuild our city. We don't need any help. We're self-sufficient." So the city, as it were, said, "No, we're rich. We've prospered. We don't need anything. We don't need any outside help." The charge that Christ makes against this church is that they have adopted that same mentality. They have this mentality that They have it all figured out. They have it all together. They don't need help from anyone else. Perhaps this church was wealthy. Perhaps their church was filled with those who in their city had achieved wealth. Perhaps it was a very rich church. And the way that they lived their lives demonstrated that they were not depending upon the Lord. They were depending on their own self-sufficiency. And Christ calls them out for the way that they have totally misunderstood their true condition. In the book of Revelation, the words rich and wealthy often refer to those that are associated with idolatry. So really, it's not a good thing for the Lord to call you rich. It's often those who have gained their wealth through their involvement with idol worship and rebellion against God. Perhaps it could have been that this church had moved their way into a favorable position within that city, reaping the benefits of the city's wealth as a result of sacrificing their spiritual influence, sacrificing their commitment to the truth of God's word in order to gain materially from the city around them. Certainly, at least most of us, probably all of us, none of us here would say that we have need of nothing spiritually. None of us would say to the Lord this morning, Lord, we don't need you. We're rich. We have everything we need. We're just fine. But yet, how many of us live our lives functionally as though we've got this? To what degree does the time you spend in the Word of God demonstrate your need for God? If we had to discern your dependence upon God by the time you spend in His Word, the time you spend with Him in prayer, what would we say? Would we say that you are self-sufficient or you are dependent upon the Lord? This church in Laodicea thought themselves to be self-sufficient. They thought themselves to be healthy, prospering, and rich. But what does Jesus say about them? He tells them, oh, you are so wrong. You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're rich, but you are destitute. You are poor. You have nothing. How does Jesus call on them to respond to this? This church in Laodicea has the distinction among these seven churches of being the only one that Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Even the church in Sardis, who Christ calls dead, even in that church, he says that there is a faithful remnant. There is a small group in that church who remain faithful. But not so in Laodicea. Christ has nothing good to say about this church. And in response to their useless lukewarmness, their spiritual poverty, Jesus offers the Laodicean church wisdom and hope. He still gives them an invitation. He's not done with them. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. They thought they were rich. They thought they had everything. Christ calls them, no, you're poor. You still need to buy something. Come buy from me. Shaking them out of their self-sufficiency, calling them to come to Him to buy from him first gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Although this church was probably rich in material wealth, they were lacking in the treasure that truly saved them, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This gold that Christ is talking about here is not real gold, right? This is gold that is bought from the Lord. It's not referring to coins that they could put in their pocket and used to buy things. The Bible regularly talks about the durability and value of properly placed faith in the Lord, speaking of it as gold, and in contrast to the worthless and fleeting riches of the world. In Malachi 3:3, God is portrayed this way, as the one that will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. When Jesus invites this church in Laodicea to come to him and buy from him gold refined by the fire, he's calling them to come to him in repentance of their sin, in faith, seeking to be refined by the Lord himself. Leave behind the material wealth of your city, Laodicean church, and come to me and find the true treasure. He also counsels them to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. One of the other things that the city in Laodicea was known for was they had a black wool that was used to make clothing. It's kind of a third notable feature of this city, and it's one of the other ways that Jesus calls them, even in terms that they would understand. They were known for their garments. They were known for their production of their clothing, and he calls them to come and buy from him white garments to clothe themselves. He's just described them as naked at the end of verse 17. Those who are spiritually naked must be clothed in the pure garments. This is a testimony of the cleansing that God alone provides to those who come repenting of their sin. Clothing ourselves in anything else will expose us to God's judgment, will bring shame upon us at his coming. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 15, we read these words, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And then in Revelation 19, verse 8, "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This church in Laodicea was naked. They thought they were self-sufficient. They thought they had prospered. They would have thought that they had the finest of clothing. And God says, spiritually speaking, you are naked. You have no clothes. You stand before me exposed. And he calls them to buy from him white garments. Of course, we're not meant to understand this as that we're able to purchase favor with God somehow. He's using this imagery, inviting them to come to him in repentance and faith in order to be cleansed, in order to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, to have their lives and hearts transformed so that they will live out lives characterized by the righteous deeds of the saints described in Revelation 19. The third thing he invites them to buy is salve to anoint their eyes so that you may see. Back in verse 17, he described them as blind. They were not able to perceive their true condition spiritually. They had been deceived and they needed to have their eyesight restored. And as Christ has done, he draws their attention to something they were very familiar with. This eye salve that they produced that helped many people physically see. And he tells them they need a supernatural salve. The work of the Holy Spirit of God to open their eyes that they might see and perceive their true condition. And to find in the Lord restored sight. This was a church that needed to change. They had been deceived. They were trusting in themselves. They needed to repent of their sin of self-sufficiency and trust in the Lord and walk in obedience to the Lord. Jesus concludes his plea for repentance with the assurance to them. Again, this is a church that Jesus says some of the hardest things. In fact, he has nothing good to say to them, but yet look at what he continues to offer. The assurance of the fact that, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is consistent with how our Heavenly Father is described throughout Scripture. As a Father who will discipline and reprove his children. Proverbs 3, 21 and 22. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. The writer of Hebrews applies that to those that he is writing to as well in Hebrews 12. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The correction that the Lord brings here is the correction of a father who is inviting his children, this church in Laodicea, to repent. And even in the harsh words, the call to repentance, he reminds them that this was because he loves them. And he also offers them a promise to those who repent, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This imagery that Jesus uses here is often applied kind of in an evangelistic sense. Christ as standing outside the door of your heart, you need to let him in. That's not really what he's talking about here. Christ is picturing himself as outside the door of this church. This church basically was operating with Christ outside. Everything they were doing, all the people they were letting in, the one person they hadn't let in was Christ. He was still standing outside the door of this church. But instead of immediately coming in judgment against this church, Christ stands at the door ready to enter, to return, if anyone will hear his voice and open the door. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He speaks there not of necessarily salvation, but of fellowship. Restored fellowship with the Lord as he comes in and dines with those that will hear his voice and open the door. It is possible for church to operate as though Jesus is standing outside the door. Again, this is a mark of self-sufficiency, which is valued as in many ways in our culture. But spiritually speaking, it is a mark of rebellion against God. It's a sin that needs to be repented of. Perhaps you find yourself this morning living your life as though Christ is outside the door. See, a church doesn't just leave Christ outside the door in a institutional way. Christ is left outside the door of the church by the people that make up the church. Perhaps you find yourself in that situation this morning. You are living your life in self-sufficiency, with Christ sidelined, functionally speaking, telling him, I've got this. I'm good. I have no need of anything. And just as Christ calls this church to repent, Christ calls you to repent of your self-sufficiency. Run to him. He waits. He's offering gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame, that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Christ will restore us, cleanse us, forgive us when we come to him in repentance. And he offers that promise as he does throughout each of these letters, to the one who conquers. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This promise of reigning with Christ. We move from dining with Christ to reigning with Christ. But all of it is with Christ to those who will repent. What does God have to teach us as we hear the message to this church in Laodicea? Well, in conclusion, I just want to kind of step back from looking at the individual letters and see the letters as a whole. Make a few just final concluding observations as we complete our study through them and draw from their collected teaching. What do we learn from these letters? Well, first we learn that Christ rules over his church. This is something that is consistent, beginning all the way back in chapter 1 where John sees the vision of the resurrected Christ. Christ rules over his church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ as his possession. He purchased it with his blood, and now he rules over it. Christ is in charge of his church as the head of the church. He has commanded us, in the words of the Great Commission, to go, to teach, to baptize. He's called us, in the words of other passages of Scripture, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. The church must function under the rule of Christ. We go astray when we leave off obeying Christ, when we begin deciding for ourselves what we are going to do, and ignoring what the head of the church, Christ, has to say to us. But also we see that Christ is present with his church and he fully knows them. This is unmistakable as we walk through these letters. In fact, in the vision of chapter 1, we see explicitly Jesus pictured in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches. He's walking among them. He's present with them. He sees them. He knows them. And to each church, he tells them, I know your works. None of these churches, no church throughout history, and not us, exist outside of the sight of Christ. He sees us. And just as he was evaluating these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he is evaluating us. And as he does to each of these churches, he demands faithful obedience to his commands. What is it that Jesus takes issue with in each of these churches? Well, summing them all up, he takes issue with the fact that they have disobeyed something that he has commanded them. Where he commends them is because they are obeying his commands. The good works that they are doing are things that they are doing in obedience to what he has called them to do. What he does not tolerate in these churches is where they have disobeyed what he has commanded them to do. We also see from looking at all of these letters, we learn that faithful churches must be alert to dangers from outside the church. Jesus makes them aware of threats against the church from the outside. In fact, the entire book of Revelation makes it clear that there is a great opponent at war with Christ and his church, seeking to destroy and discredit it. And so the church must be aware of these threats from outside the church. Worldly forces doing the work of Satan, seeking to destroy Christ and his church. But also, faithful churches must be alert to the dangers from inside the church. Something Christ reveals in these letters. Even those churches that were succeeding in responding faithfully to the threats from outside were sacrificing and compromising when it came to the threats from inside the church. Several of these churches tolerated false teaching that produced worldly thinking and worldly living, and eventually led these churches to have their gospel witness discredited. To where Jesus summarizes them as dead or lukewarm, useless. Even the church in Ephesus, a very commendable church, who have left their first love, he tells them if they will not repent and return, he will remove their lampstand from its place. But we also see a great hope in the promise that Christ will lead his church in overcoming and entering into the joyful fullness of his presence. Every one of these ends with the promise to the one who conquers. And again, our conquering is not disconnected from Christ's conquering. We only conquer because he conquered. Christ has conquered our enemies of sin and death. He's reconciled us to God. And he will one day finally overcome that great enemy, Satan himself, and put everything right. As we close, I just want to read from the end of the book of Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 21. We will end on a note of hope as we anticipate, even as the struggle here is difficult, it's difficult to obey the Lord, to be faithful. But yet, particularly in the book of Revelation, it ends with a great vision that provides us hope, sets our eyes on the future, the victory that Christ has won, and the joy that we will have with him forever. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom adorned for her husband," a bride, rather, adorned for her husband. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then over to chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. May these words encourage us, give us hope, give us something to work for and live for in anticipation as we seek to obey Christ's command to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we are thankful for this word that you have given to these churches. Our prayer is that we would be able to respond to them in obedience, that we would recognize in these churches areas that we have failed, ways that we are living and operating in a self-sufficient way, as it were, leaving Christ outside the door, going about our business, as though he were not head over the church, as though we were free to do what we want. What that produces is a useless, lukewarm church that provides no benefit for anybody. We'd become nothing more than a social organization. But the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a place where the Word of God is not only preached, but understood and applied and lived out in obedience to all that we have learned. Lord, I'm sure that there are ways in which we find ourselves in each of these churches. Lord, continue to give us eyes to see that, to understand where we need to change, where we need to repent and return to faithfulness. So that we can be a place that provides the refreshing, cold water and the soothing hot springs with the Word of God. As we come in and are refreshed and encouraged and built up, not merely because we see others that we love, but that we are being molded by the Word of God into the image of Christ. That is our desire. That is our whole purpose for existing as a church. So our prayer is that you would help us to continue to accomplish that. That we would be faithful to do all that you have commanded us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.